Okay, what I'd like to do then is just to read again this passage of scripture from Exodus 5. It will come up on the screen, so you don't have to. It's a slightly long passage, but it with reference to what I have to say later on, you'll find this passage is relevant, okay? So it's the beginning of that chapter. And it says, afterwards, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go so that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. And they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days journey into the desert and sacrifice the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. And then the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmaster of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, and you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on the men, and that they labor in it, and let them not regard false words. And the taskmaster of the people and the officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go get yourself straw where you can find it, yet none of your work will be reduced. And so the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, fulfill your work, your daily quota. And when there was straw, and the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before? And the officers of the children of Israel cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants. And they say to us, make brick. And indeed your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. But Pharaoh said, you are idle, idle. Therefore you say, let us go and sacrifice the Lord. Therefore go now and work, for no straw will be given to you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble, and it was said, you shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota. Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. I mentioned earlier on that my thinking regarding this whole issue of letting go, how Pharaoh found it impossible to let the children of Israel go, that the question came into mind, why should we be bothered to do that? And you can preach many things and advise and encourage and admonish and all sorts of things that the Word of God can do to us, but actually acting upon it is another matter. You can take a horse to water. And I just want to encourage us to not just to treat the teaching as another piece of academic information, but it's the reality of how it affects our lives. We can let the Word of God so easily slide over our head. I could preach on this as a separate subject. I just want to encourage you, as God is revealing these things to us, take them seriously and think about them. See how they affect you and how God might want you to respond accordingly, because we don't have that sort of information, but we have the generality of speaking about God's word. And why should we really be bothered? I mean, about letting go. You know, indifference to holiness and sanctification has rubbed alongside the church from the beginning. You know, it's always been there. I remember Simon Ponsonby saying at New Wine that when he wrote his books, you know, some were on mercy, some one was on more of the Holy Spirit, but the worst or poorest selling of his books was the one on holiness. Interesting, isn't it? Didn't quite have the same appeal about it, the same readability, a book about holiness as maybe How to Get More of the Spirit or, you know, about mercy. Because it sometimes is a reluctance by on the church to really think about the fact that God is committed to making us holy, even as He is holy. And so the whole issue of us being made like God and coming into all that God wants us to be is a lifelong work of God in our lives and requires lifelong cooperation with Him. It doesn't stop every day. There's a new challenge. There's a new call in our lives to let go, to be transformed, and more often than not, in our thinking as much as anything else. And you know that Jesus has a problem with indifference. Though you are neither hot nor cold, you know, it says in Revelation 3, God doesn't like this sort of lukewarmness. He would rather have you completely cold about Him than to, or passionate about Him, but this sort of in-betweenness is an offense to Him. And that can be very much to do with how we respond to God's call in our lives when He's saying, listen, when you gave your life to me, when you laid your life down for me and for my kingdom and under my lordship, and now I want to cash in on that moment, you resist me. Often telling me that actually, no, what you really want to do is live it your way and do it, the things that you want to do. But the great thing about God is He never gives up on us and He never relaxes in the sense. And the reason for that is because God actually says, the good work I began in you, I'll bring it to completion. So, you know, God doesn't give up. He continues to bring about in our lives, my life and your life, the thing that God intended at the beginning when He first revealed Himself to us. God had a plan, you know. Well, when we became Christians, there was nothing ad hoc about it. You know, God reveals Himself to us, and there's a passion of involvement in that revelation. And then God is sanctifying us. He's saving us as a process of our life. And what God wants is to understand and respond into those moments when we need to let go. We need to let go, because that's what we were singing about this morning. I said to Nathan, did you choose that song because it was relevant to what I've been preaching about? And he said, oh, no, it's just coincidental. There's a tremendous power in human nature to hold on to what it is that is in the flesh. We like ourselves. We like to do what we want to do. We like our own worlds. We like our own sensuousness. We like our environment. We like the culture. We like to be included. We like to be in all the things that's happening in the world. And we like its money. We like its life. We like its entertainment. We like it all. And God comes along and says, well, some of these things can remain in place, but maybe just at the moment, this is something that I want you to let go of. And then if you take the more serious things that we can get involved in and be part of, and they become habitual, whether it's drugs or drink or sex or money or bank gambling or whatever it is, or even ambition, it becomes a driving force. And it isn't just a small-time thing that God wants to deal with. This is a serious issue that shuts God out. And that's really critical then of letting go, when God's shut out because of a lifestyle that excludes Him. Now, it's the one thing that if we want a singular answer to why we should really be bothered, you know, it is because when God wants us to give things up, to sacrifice our life to Him, the benefits that He knows that we can receive from those actions are very clear to Him and will be made clear to us. You know, we bother because of the benefits. God brings benefits to our lives: His grace, His mercy, His protection, His care, His supernatural involvement, His guidance. You know, if you're not in God, you're just left. You know, you can only survive this world in your own strength. You've only got you. There's really only two choices, really. One is God, one is you. Either you manage it, you guide, you organize it, you make your choices, you decide what's going to happen. It's your will, and you have to take the rough and the smooth with that, or you have the protection of God over your life. That's the two options, really. That's why the good work that God begins, He brings to completion. Why? Because He understands the benefits of what it is to let go. The problem with Pharaoh was he couldn't see God, he didn't know God, and he didn't realize that hanging on to the children of Israel would create a big problem, not just for him, but for the whole of Egypt. If he had any iota of revelation, had Pharaoh, about God and who God was, he would have been kicking the Israelites out at the first opportunity. But he didn't. He held on to them because he didn't know who God was and what he was up against. But one thing is for sure, God was going to do what he wanted to do. And I would say this, you know, that once we give our lives to Jesus, you know, the Holy Spirit is very relentless about how he looks after our lives. We know the years go by. Sometimes there are fallow years when we don't produce much fruit, or we get, you know, it gets a bit sort of ordinary. But there are times when God really, we change up a couple of gears and we get into things and we don't really feel that God is working through our lives and we're having impact. It runs like that. But all the time, that essential requirement of our lives conforming to the ways and the holy ways of God is always there, and it's always happening, and God is always committed to that purpose. It's interesting, isn't it? You know, and just to bring, the children of Israel into this. We've looked at things from Pharaoh's perspective in regard to letting go. We've seen something of the life of Moses at the beginning. And I thought this time what I'd like to try and do is draw a few ideas from the children of Israel's point of view. Okay. You would think, wouldn't you, that the children of Israel would be tripping over themselves to get out of Egypt. And when you read it, you think, wow. You know, just show us where to go. But you've got to look at what they were being offered. They were being offered, essentially, to go 3 days into the wilderness. Now, you know, the children of Israel had been in bondage for a long time. It's a debatable question about how long they were actually in Egypt for. The Bible says 420 years, but if you work out actually who belongs to who and the sort of birthing of different families, it actually comes down to about 215, but you won't worry about that this morning. The truth is that they were in slavery for a long time, probably well over 100 years, three or four generations. They'd known everybody living at this time were slaves. But even in slavery, there's a certain sort of, you know, acceptance of your lot. It's a bit like sometimes when you got a pain, when you first get it troubles you, but suddenly you get used to it, you get used to things. And the Israelites are very used, in one sense, to what they were doing. And it would seem, at the stage before Moses appeared on the scene, that, you know, their supplies were being brought in for them. They were making bricks. They were slaves. And they probably were not treated that kindly, but they had their own fields. They still lived in Goshen, which was a very prosperous agricultural part of Egypt. It wasn't all bad. And so, you know, there's sometimes a sense that when, you know, here's Moses after 40 years appearing on the scene, an 80-year-old man arrives, and a man who, I've said before, wasn't exactly the most dynamic of leaders, not in terms of his presence or his charisma or indeed his communication. So he arrives, you know, with his brother, and he goes and tells the children of Israel that God's going to deliver them from their slavery, and what we're going to do is we're going to go into the wilderness. Now, these people have probably not been about 5 miles from their home. There was no trains or aeroplanes or traveling. The wilderness was only what they'd heard of, probably by reputation. And I have been to Sinai, and it is a horrible wilderness. It's not a sort of semi-desert. It is incredibly dry, it's rocky, it's sandy, and it's not a place you want to be left in for any more than about 5 minutes. And here they're going for 3 days, probably with the knowledge they weren't going to come back again. So the option of change wasn't very attractive. So you might ask yourself the question, you know, well, here they were complaining about it, because when God meets Moses at the burning bush, God says to him, I've heard the cries of your people. I've heard their cries and their grumbling and their moaning. And so this is why God is provoked to send Moses back into Egypt. And here's an interesting point, isn't it? You know, have you ever noticed, and I have seen it years over church leadership and in pastoral situations, where people complain about what they're in, but when you offer the change, don't want to take advantage of it? It happens. I've seen it happen. I've seen people locked into things that they know in themselves is not a good thing to be locked into, but when you offer the alternative, they won't take advantage of it. It's a strange phenomena, tension. And they'll have all sorts of reasons why, you know. It can be, some of them can be very reasonable, justifiable reasons for remaining within them. But the fact is that what they're in has completely bound them. And as a leader with spiritual insight, you know, I can see the problem. And you know, I think the Israelites are a bit like this. You know, they hated what they were in, but offering an alternative for change wasn't really very attractive. So, you know, I don't believe the Israelites were sort of tripping over each other to get out of Egypt. And this later on becomes apparent. Because when things get really tough in the wilderness, you suddenly find them grumbling and murmuring and moaning about their lot. You know, there's a problem over the amount of water they're able to have, food, etc., etc. They're tired of manna, they want meat, and they're moaning all the time. And, you know, and the butt of their moaning is Moses. Everything goes to Moses. You know, there's a million people here, by the way, and there's Moses. You put that in perspective. I reckon he's pretty busy being moaned at. You know, if you meet Moses in heaven, I've got a feeling he might be the most moaned at person in the whole world ever. Because he was entirely responsible for all these people until he sorted it all out and made sure he had sort of, you know, delegated different levels of people. Poor old Moses was the buck end of everybody's moaning. And God got really upset about this and angry about their grumbling and their moaning. And also, incidentally, and come back in a moment to Moses' leadership, as soon as Moses was off the scene, they went back to old Egyptian ways of making golden calves. So it's clear that this particular generation of Israelites, you know, they weren't really tremendously jumping up and down with possibly leaving Egypt. They saw getting out of Egypt as a real issue to relieve them of slavery, but they were not sure whether they were going from one form of slavery into another. In fact, in one sense, they were, because they were God's people, and they were under the command and lordship of God. And although slavery is a strong word, they were essentially under God's command, and therefore the commands of the Egyptians over them were going to be transferred to the commands of God over them, but the benefits of God's commands were going to be enormously different to what happened when they worked under the Egyptians. I've written this just to emphasize this point, really. It is one thing to complain about one's lot. It's another thing to do something about it. Over the years, I've been involved in many situations where I've observed people holding on to things which they recognize as extremely unhelpful and yet equally unwilling to let go. Just as an example of this, when I was not well some years ago, somebody sent me a block of CDs that they'd recorded different preachings on, and one of them was by Dave Wilkerson. Dave Wilkerson was the guy, about mid-70s now, who originally was involved in The Cross and the Switchblade. Some of you go back that far. And he was preaching, and in this message, he talked about a pastor, senior pastor of a large church, who was discovered by his wife to be involved in significant pornography. And his wife phones him, and Wilkerson, Dave Wilkerson and his family come down, or his wife and he come down to meet with this pastor. For about 3 weeks, they're engaged in counseling this man. And in the end, after 3 weeks, this man makes a decision. He says, "I do not want to give this up." And effectively, I won't go into all the details now, he leaves his wife, his family, his church. He gets himself even more involved in the whole addiction of pornography. And ultimately, and I don't know why this is relevant to Dave Wilkerson's preach, tells us that he ended up marrying a witch. The power of evil on our lives is very real. And this man, for a moment, had an opportunity through counseling and care and help to come free of this addiction that he had. And make no bones about it, don't ever treat pornography lightweight. It is an addiction, both male and female, by the way. But he couldn't give it up, couldn't let it go. Whatever hold it had on his life, it was such a sensuous nature to his flesh that in all that he'd ever worked for, his family, his children, it's an amazing story, isn't it? Hard to believe, really, but that's what I heard and listened to. I believe this. that to bring the children of Israel to a place where they seriously needed to be bothered about what God was saying to them, they had to act upon it, in other words, not just treat it, you know, with a, oh, well, this is another thing, you know, and who's this Moses guy anyway? And, you know, God did three things. Okay, my 3 points, as Richard likes me to have points, I've got 3 points, Rich. Rich said, it's good to have points, John. I took his, took it. Great, I will. The fact you had no points up till now is irrelevant. But these are the 3 points, okay. Right, this is about Israel, okay? And it's interesting, isn't it? Because I bet very few of them have thought about the fact that Israel may have been reluctant to leave, okay? I guess the general feeling is, wow, good old Moses, he's on the scene, we can get out of Egypt, you know, get away from slavery and all this stuff, you know. But it's when you sort of think about these stories in a bit more depth, you realize there are elements to them that actually might reflect a different from the immediate perception we get when we read them. Okay, we skip over these wonderful stories, these wonderful Sunday school stories. You know, I never heard in Sunday school anybody ever tell me that the Israelites might have liked to stay in Egypt. Okay, generally speaking, the feeling of any Sunday school that I ever went to was they were dead keen to get out. Okay. Well, the first thing that God needed to do, all right, was really important. And there's just a general sense of critical nature of when we make change, sometimes who the voice into our lives has to be respected, you know. God had to convince them about Moses. His leadership and authority was really important for their survival. If they didn't trust Moses, then they would have a major problem on their hands. So the role and responsibility that Moses was given was enormous. But strangely enough, instead of this man, Moses, riding off the back of some priceless ambition, some desire to lead, some important idea of controlling, you know, in the Bible, Moses is described as the meekest man in the whole world. There was something intrinsically humble about Moses. He wasn't pushy. He wasn't, you know, trying to, you know, lay down a foundation for his own importance. God chose Moses very carefully. He even chose a man which one would suggest lacked sort of a certain charisma, certainly was not a good communicator, which Moses says by his own admission at the burning bush, I wasn't even a good talker when I was brought up in Egypt, let alone now, after 40 years in the wilderness. You know, I've only been with sheep for the last 40 years, I don't talk to anybody. And you want me to go back and confront Pharaoh? So he sends Aaron along with him as his communicator. But Moses himself had a quality of the power of God in him. And I believe that this important, you know, this important spiritual gifting that God gave to Moses was critical in the way that the children of Israel could trust him. Okay, he was going to get moaned and groaned at, even when they got to the Red Sea and, you know, and they were being chased by the Egyptians. And they were already screaming at Moses about, you know, the fact that he brought them into this, you know, terrible position. They're now going to be killed by the Egyptian army. But Moses was a man of God, and there was something intrinsically of God about him. And I believe that God put Moses there because Moses had in him the capacity of God to bring the children of Israel into a place of security. And I would, as a general teaching, and to anyone that listens to our podcast, this is really important in the life of churches. Many, many works are not well led. And often do not provide security. And I cannot say for myself in this, but I just want to preach as the generality. If I fit or don't fit, that's not an issue for me. But Moses did fit. And I believe that the choice of Moses was critical ultimately to the children of Israel being willing to leave. If that choice had been wrong, then I don't believe they would have left. There come a point when, you know, you feel that the person is, it's the same in any, you know, one of the big problems with World War I was that the poverty of good leadership. Some of the leadership, some of the men that were in positions of authority in World War I, you know, who'd come through the aristocracy that were not particularly well trained, were often arrogant and full of themselves, and they didn't have a clue sometimes about strategy or warfare, and they were sending literally tens of thousands of men to their death every day. Leadership was very important. It was really critically important. The children of Israel were to lead. They had to be confident in their leadership. You know, it's really, you know, you see that back all those thousands of years ago, that God saw the leadership of a situation to be very important. And it had to be a spiritual leadership as well, not just a charisma of good ideas of how people can be controlled or organized. That's the first thing. The second thing that he did, I believe, was he revealed to the Israelites his God's ultimate power and protection for them. You know, when God did all those plagues in Egypt, it was, yes, to judge Egypt. But also, it was for the benefit of Israel. Israel needed to see the God who they were being asked to worship. You've got to remember, this wasn't, you know, the Christian church here. This was a people that lived for hundreds of years under the gods of Egypt. The only thing they had was a tradition of carrying down from history the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which passed on through word and mouth. But they weren't in worship with God. There was no structure of worship in Gothen in Egypt at that time, not that we're aware of. They knew that God existed because it had been passed down through their forefathers. They knew the promises to Abraham. They knew who Jacob was. They knew who Joseph was. They knew all of these things. And they knew that God was out there, but his involvement in their life was very minimal. In fact, that's why they cried to him, because as far as they were concerned, he probably wasn't even there. So one thing that God needed to do to get them on his side was to prove himself. And you know, that's the same for us. One thing I always do when I'm often with a person that gives their life to Jesus for the first time is to ask God to prove himself to them. Because, you know, you give your life to Christ and you start out on this somewhat difficult road and you go out there suddenly, you know, saying to people, I love Jesus. And what you want God to do is to prove himself to them, show himself to them, answer their prayers pretty swiftly, deal with the things that are important. God does that, you know. If a new Christian seeks God in those early weeks and months, God will often very quickly answer their prayers because he wants them on his side. And to do that, he needs to make sure they understand who the God is they've decided to give their lives to. And it was the same with the Israelites. So every time, you know, it's an amazing thing here that when God brought all these plagues upon Egypt, God touched every physical area. You know, God showed that he was in command and had authority over everything, whether it was nature, the physical, whether it was the universe, whether it was flesh and blood. God had a voice into it. And, you know, he demonstrated that right at the beginning with Moses, to get Moses on his side, when he put his hand inside his top or his robe, and you know, the hand turned to leprosy, and then he put it back again. It came back to, you know, good flesh. And God wanted to show Moses, this is what I can do, by the way. Just so you're not unsure about my power, this is what I can do. And all this time, these things were happening in Egypt, all the plagues. You know, the Israelites were spared of those plagues, but they were fully aware, because they lived amongst Egyptians, of what was going on. God revealed his power, but he didn't reveal his power. And this is what's great about the final plague, which is the destroying of the firstborn. Now, hardly terrible thing to say, really, isn't it? But that's what happened. Because what God did was he said to the children of Israel, if you put a mark on your door with lamb's blood, I will pass over your home. I will protect you. This will protect you. Isn't it amazing? And so the very last plague, which was so terrible, so disastrous in terms of its effects, you know, a lot of Christians don't even like reading about it, let alone the fact that God did it. But for the Israelites, it was really important because they needed to understand that God would protect them. And he always did. And the miracles that God performed for the Israelites later on in the provision of water and food and crossing the Red Sea and so on were great miracles that were simply reflective of the power that God exhibited in Egypt, and he proved it to them. So first of all, he gives them a good leader to follow. They're not going to go out as a ramshackled, everybody do it themselves group, you know. I'll do it, you know, people arguing with each other about which way to go, having a vote. It wasn't going to be like that. Coalition. We worked together, you know, the Dems over there, and the New Kip Party over there, Labour over there. Now, there was one man that was going to lead them, and that was Moses. And that Moses was also God's man. Second thing was that he would protect them, and he was going to care for them, but he would show them his authority over everything. So when they feared, when they were going into this awful wilderness, they could be sure that God would protect them. But here's the third one, which is really interesting, okay? Sometimes, in order for us to let go, he makes matters worse. God knew that Pharaoh would ratchet up the difficulty level for the Israelites, okay? As soon as Moses went in there and said, we want to go off, we could take our million people off to the wilderness to worship for 3 days, Pharaoh thought, well, if you've got so much time to think about this and discuss it and have meetings, and he said, you're not busy enough. I need to give you more work. You've got too much time on your hands. God knew that would happen. He instructs, you know, the overseers to make sure now that the Israelites would have to get their own straw, and they'd have to go all over the country to get it, and that meant that they were double. He really doubled their labor, maybe even more, made it very, very difficult. Sometimes, to let things go, God raises the benchmark of difficulty. You know, this is why very often God wins at the end. He doesn't do it because he wants to make life so difficult for us. He does it because in the end he wants us to let go so that actually he can bring his benefits. God knew what he was doing with these Israelites. He knew they needed to be freed from the bondage of Israel. This was salvation. It's interesting this, isn't it? You know, Egypt was initially the place of salvation for Israel. If they'd not traveled from Canaan, Jacob and his family had not traveled from Canaan down into Egypt when Joseph was there, they would have died. In fact, not only did God save them, but he caused them to prosper. Do you know there comes a time when the thing of salvation in the end becomes a curse? Sometimes a very good thing in the beginning we've grown on from and we've developed, and suddenly that doesn't any longer become a place of salvation. It's a place we have to get out of. And it's really important, you know, that you're not hanging in there 40 years later to something you got when you were in your teens, because that seemed right then, because sometimes it's not right any longer. And the circumstances of Egypt no longer corresponded to what God wanted. Now Israel was a place of bondage, not a place of salvation. Instead of it being a blessing, it had become a curse. And so they needed to lay it down and leave it and get out. And so God makes it more difficult for them, so that when finally God judges Egypt with this terrible last judgment of the firstborn, you know, they don't need much persuasion. In the end, they've come to a place where they think, we just got to get out of here, whatever. I've got to. That's a great place to come when you say, whatever it takes, get me out. Get so bad, get me out, whatever it takes. You know, you hear that sometimes in economics, because there's some economics, an economical situation is so bad, and you hear various economic leaders, you know, the president of the European Bank, and people are saying, whatever it takes, we'll have to do it, because they got desperate. And God sometimes creates a desperation in our hearts because he needs us to do something. Without that act of desperation, we would remain, passive. And so I believe that, you know, I don't think how far Israel and their cries to God and their need for deliverance really coincided with the actuality of them leaving Egypt if God was going to give the opportunity. I don't think when Moses first arrived on the scene, they were probably at that place. They were fed up with their lot, but it's different from being fed up with your lot and actually truly wanting to do something about it. And sometimes in the Moses scenario for us today, it's about how the power of the Word of God touches our lives. That's really the Moses principle. Then there's the belief that God's desire for us to change and to be different actually is beneficial. as God has proved himself to us. And then there's that sense of, wow, it's just getting really bad. If I ask you to put hands up, how far in your life sometimes for God to make changes, he makes it really difficult for you. I guess we've all got one thing or two things that we can put our hands up to. Mine particularly was when I was very ill that year in 2006. I know that it was a very, very bad year. I never wish to repeat, but it was one thing after another. It just went from worse to worse to worse. You know, what was interesting was when I was probably at my lowest, my immune system was pretty shattered, really, and I then picked up shingles in my face. You'd have thought that was enough, wouldn't you? You really thought that was enough. Okay, so I was so ill, I didn't really want to go to the hospital. And it was Helen, actually, that virtually insisted that I go, otherwise she was going to come round and take me if I didn't, because I was in bed and I didn't want to get out of bed. I was warm and comfortable. But in the end, I went down there. When I got there, I was faced, not realizing it until a couple of weeks later, with an extremely young, pretty questionable, competent doctor who prescribed to me antivirals that were completely wrong. So here I am with a virtually shot immune system, with shingles, with no proper antiviral. So my face turned into a, if anyone remembers it, I remember leaving the hospital with my face bandaged. And I remember, you know, like that Elephant Man type thing, you know, if you remember the Elephant Man with his sort of like head wrapped in a big bandage. Well, that's how it felt like. But the whole of my face was a scab, and I'm really lucky not to lose a sight in my right eye, which is why I think I've had a problem with it. Why should God do that? Why, when things are bad enough, does God add to our problems? That's what I really felt. And that was the point. It was at that point that I said I wasn't going to have anything more done. I was going to stop all the medication. And they asked me to sign a letter, you know, to say that I wouldn't, because I'd had enough. And I just felt I wasn't going to live like this. But it was at that moment that God radically changed how I felt about things. And I knew, with hindsight, I realized that there were things I needed to let go. There were attitudes I had. There were views I had on things which had to go. And God used very extreme measures to make that happen. And I always felt after that I was a different person, one of which is I was far more sympathetic to error and to wrong. I was always reasonably okay about having a degree of mercy, but I could be quite judgmental, really. And I realized that, you know, that there were things that I now understood about pain, you know, suffering, about, you know, sometimes where is God in all of this? Why is it happening? You know, things that I'd not really experienced in my life, but now I had experienced, and it helped enormously in the way I viewed ministry. And I knew it was an important moment. I share that as a personal testimony. Some of you heard it before. Because it really just emphasized that sometimes things can get really bad. But you know, what was interesting was when I made the decision not to continue with any more medication, and I've had none since, I knew it was right. It was an act of faith. That what they wanted to do was to take me in hospital for a month and completely blast my bone marrow, and then with stem cells rebuild it. And a really dangerous time, really. And I said, no, I'm not going to do that. I thought, if God wanted me, I'll go to heaven. I'm not going to go through all that again. And so I didn't. Just said no. Interestingly enough, as I was leaving, and this is where you get a little bit of grace come into this, it was fed to me from the consultant who'd heard me make that decision, because I wasn't dealing with him directly. He said, do you know, if I was him, that's what I would do. This is a non-Christian. And I always remembered that, and I thought, well, maybe that's just God's way of telling me that actually, because, you know, you've made a big decision here. But I also knew that I could trust medicine when I needed to, but I could trust God when I needed to too. I neither despised either, just as a sideline here. But neither was I surrendered to the medical profession out of fear, which sometimes was another issue, really. So God does that sometimes, you know, he just makes it difficult, but he's always there, he's always with you, he's always watching over your angels are guarding your life, because in the end, when God brings you out of the other side, and I'm a testament, this is what now we're talking about 8 years ago, and when you come out the other side of it, you think, wow, Lord, this is just such a benefit. It's going to be this generation of Israelites who are never going to, you know, inherit the benefits of their decision to leave Egypt, because they could not get out of their system, their unbelief. They had a slave mentality, and I couldn't get rid of it. So God left them in the wilderness for 40 years until ultimately, you know, isn't it incredible? Come and worship for 3 days. You think that's a bit deceptive? They're going to go in the wilderness to worship 3 days. 40 years later, they're still there. You think, wow, someone's kidded us along a bit here. So just to finalize, really, you know, God's intention for Israel was to unquestionably bless them, as it is that God is committed to blessing us. He wanted to bless them with a wonderful land flowing with milk and honey. And at the beginning, they were not tripping over themselves to get out of Egypt, because they'd been bound in slavery and had been up there for at least 100 years. But as God began to define them by testing their faith and resilience, they complained and grumbled to the point of idolatry and wishing to return and the ultimate rejection of God. You know, the problem with the Israelites at the end was they couldn't really cope with the revelation for change. And sometimes when we have a can't be bothered attitude to things, it's because the revelation for change is difficult for us to cope with. And that's when we need help, and we need to go back to God, or we need, you know, to come alongside someone and say, look, I think there's something I need to change in, but I'm struggling with this revelation. Whatever, what we don't want to do at the end of the day is to be like the children of Israel and find ourselves being robbed of the ultimate promise. What I want for each one of us, and the reason that I'm speaking a lot about the letting go principle, is that I want us to come into all that God has planned for us. Every work He's prepared in our hearts, He wants to fulfill in us. And that does mean we cooperate. God will give us, if we really want Him, He'll give us good church leaders, a good church environment. Doesn't matter about its size. You know, I felt this morning when we first started, you know, that I felt, isn't it wonderful where Jesus says where two or three are gathered together? We're not a big church. But in this church, you know, there was this morning, there was a sense of God and a sense of His presence in our worship. That it wasn't about our numbers or our gender or about our competence or any of the sort of things that the world measures us by. It was just about the fact that God was here. I just thought that was lovely. If God is with us, who cares whether we're male or female or competent or not so competent or whether we're rich or poor or whether we're many or few? Just God is with us. And when we cooperate with God, and when we let God take us on by letting go of the things that can inhibit our lives, then we enter into the fullness of what God has planned for us, and we get our own personal promised land. But I want you to understand here that God was sensitive to Israel, and He understood what they needed in order to be persuaded to come to a new place in Him. And what makes us bother is because God persuades us in the end in ways that are practical and helpful. And He's persistent in His message to us, look, this is a good thing to leave behind because there's a better thing that you can go on to. Let's pray. Father, in the multitude of many thoughts and ideas that come out of these messages, I do pray that there'll be something, one thing, a word, a phrase, a throwaway comment that just resides in our hearts. Lord, the great thing about us being together is we're all in a different place and have different needs, and different things will affect us. Different things have a resonance in our spirit, Lord. And when you preach, you preach out 100 points, maybe more. But I want, Lord, each one of us here this morning to take something home that really has had an impact. Something that we have sort of, wow, I like that, or that's good, or that's, it may just be a new thought about you, a new idea about your word, a new understanding of how you work. It may not be something entirely personally relevant to us, but Lord, we take something home. And I want us, Lord, just to be able to, you know, just reinforce that to our hearts as we go on through the day. And Lord, as we reinforce it to us, it becomes a real feeding into our spirit, and it gives us a place of ultimate fruit bearing, Lord, because we're reinforcing that thought to our lives. I just pray, Lord, we'd really take hold of this prayer. So that when we continue into this week, through the various services that we have to the church, through when we meet on Wednesday, Lord, which will be a great time, that, Lord, we'll be bringing always the fruits of your word and your life and your revelation to our hearts and to the hearts of others. And this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.